It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. It is our prayer that what we do here this session will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our first session, we were noting some of the problems that emerged in Protestant theology post-Reformation and some of the concepts that got distorted to a certain degree and led to eventual problems later on. One was a misunderstanding of the privacy of the priesthood in the church age, a misunderstanding that was interpreted by some to mean that you could teach yourself the Bible, you could sit home and read the King James Version, you could grow in grace, and so on. There is no question that there's great power in the Word of God, regardless of its translation, and I do not deny the fact that a person cannot be benefited by sitting down and reading the Bible. This is a wonderful practice, a wonderful thing to do. You should carve out time systematically in order to do this. But to isolate that activity as your only method of spiritual growth will eventually result in your own viewpoint intruding into what you read, your evaluation, and ultimately your interpretation. For unless you subscribe to a systematic approach, a systematic method of analysis, then you're handicapped by the fact that you're working with the English, which is a translation, and therefore that presents quite a problem. In order to have rapid growth and systematic growth and accurate growth, you must submit to the system designed by God the Father for this dispensation. And it starts with assembling at a local church. Now, time caught us in the first session, and I didn't have a chance to address those who worship with us through tapes, through the class notes that are sent out, and through the Internet. If you're in a place where you do not have a pastor or a local church available whereby you can grow in grace, all that is available to you are mainline denominational churches that are subscribing to theologies that you know to be wrong, then there's no reason for you to go there. If you're in a geographic location where there are churches that simply are way off base, like the Holy Rollers, there's no reason for you to go there. Therefore, God has found a way to assist you in your spiritual growth and the advanced technology that we have in our lives in the 21st century. Electronics are phenomenal. I have just spoken with our tech crew. They approached me to talk about some technical matters, and I was horrified that I was going to be asked a question and make a decision with regard to these things. But it turns out that we're converting our basic series to MP3, and all 48 lessons will be on one disc, I believe. One disc, all 48 lessons. And they may even tack the theology of Grace Doctrine Church on there. I don't know if that'll fit. But the last 10 lessons of the basic series, or the masters, are so old, and the quality of the reproduction has been so diminished by time and by use that they can't get the quality up. And they wanted to know, do we send these out? We've done the best we can do. Or do you want to send them down to Houston and have them run these tapes through their very sophisticated system down there? And my answer was this, and it always is, we always send out the best quality that we can possibly get. And at least that's our mission and our goal. You put Grace Doctrine Church on a tape, you put Joe Griffin Media Ministries on a tape or an MP3, you put my name on a tape or an MP3, it reflects our mental attitude here at this church. Things are to be done professionally. When people pick up an MP3 or a tape, they expect to be able to sit down and listen to it and expect quality. And when you go and buy something somewhere and you get home and it doesn't work properly, it's in poor quality, you get upset about that. Now, we don't pay anybody to work here. People have stepped forward and said, I want to help in these areas. And when you do, know this, you're not being paid. You can quit any day you want to. And we appreciate the fact you've stepped forward and you've offered your assistance, for which we are grateful. But do not think that you can slough this deal off and produce poor quality workmanship. It reflects on this church. It reflects on the Word of God. Got that? When you volunteer, you volunteer to do a good job and you put out quality stuff. Now, when the people out there get it, they're able to listen to it without any distractions, which the last 10 lessons conceivably could be because they're poor quality. We need to boost that up if we can, and there are ways that we can do it. And when they receive that, they can grow in grace without distractions, whether it be tapes or whether it be MP3. They got nowhere else to go unless, of course, they want to do the Internet. And the Internet is top quality. We've got good stuff there. And so if you're not in an area where there is a local church and therefore no local pastor that is communicating truth on a level that will contribute to your spiritual growth, then there are technological avenues that you may follow in order to continue your spiritual growth in a manner as if you were in a local church. So that is the caveat to what I have said at the conclusion of the first session and some of the things we'll note as we proceed. Now, we're at point 33. I guess I should repeat 32 in order to get the flow. Failure to remain loyal to the literal, grammatical, historical system prescribed in Scripture, practiced by the apostles, utilized by the early church fathers, and promoted by Luther and other reformers, failure to subscribe to this system led to a hodgepodge of confusion among the incipient denominations that came out from the Reformation. 33. This led to a loss of accurate doctrine and invited the insurgency of secular thought into the theology of the church. How this situation developed is the subject of another excerpt from a source that we noted on Thursday, a book written by Richard Tarnas entitled The Passion of the Western Mind. And I quote now from page 240. While the Reformation's essential character was to intensely and unambiguously religious, its ultimate effects on Western culture were profoundly secularizing. Now, let me read that again. Note, there's a lot of fancy words in there. You need to get this. While the Reformation's essential character was so intensely and unambiguously religious, its ultimate effects on Western culture were profoundly secularizing. Secularizing means that's the normal, run-of-the-mill, mundane opinion of the masses, not necessarily a theological opinion. By overthrowing the theological authority of the Catholic Church, the internationally recognized Supreme Court of Religious Dogma. Okay, listen to what he's saying. The Catholic Church had everybody organized on the same page. Okay? No argument. That's the church. Anybody disagrees, you get shot. So who's going to disagree? I'm with the program. And so they developed the dogma. You hear the dogma. You go by the dogma. That's the deal. So the internationally recognized Supreme Court of Religious Dogma was the Catholic Church. The Reformation opened the way in the West for religious pluralism, then religious skepticism, and finally a complete breakdown in the until then relatively homogeneous Christian worldview. What does homogeneous mean? It means everybody thinking the same way. Now, we have pulled away from the Catholic Church and we have decreed that it's sola scriptura, the Bible is the authority. There is the privacy of the royal priesthood. We are free to believe how we want to believe, up to a point. If you're going to do it right, you have to get into a system, the system that had been ignored by the Catholic Church for a millennium and a half, was the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. They had gone allegorical. They had developed dogma from human viewpoint, and that's what everybody knew. Now, Luther and the other original reformers had taken a look at the Scripture and said, we need to get back to the original languages. And they went back and did that and began to evaluate it literally and then began to establish doctrine based on that. Because, however, the privacy of the priesthood and the royal priesthood of the believer was misconstrued, that meant that denominations began to emerge. This person would say, I believe that passage reads this way, where another theologian would say, no, I believe it reads this way. And so there would be a schism, and suddenly you have two denominations. Then you have three. Then you have five. Then you have ten. All having little nuances of differences along the way that cause them to separate and therefore form as a denomination and move forward there. So you have the Baptists, you have the Methodists, you have the Presbyterians, you have the Episcopalians, you have the Church of God, the Assembly of God, this, that, and the other thing. Who's right? Some of them are right sometime. Others are right other times. Who's right consistently most of the time? Those who go back to the original manuscripts and use the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You can trust that system to be consistently accurate for you. And I have spent 4 months explaining to you why that is. If you don't understand that, get the tapes. Now, let's read this sentence again. This contains powerful information. By overthrowing the theological authority of the Catholic Church, which is the internationally recognized Supreme Court of religious dogma, the Reformation opened the way in the West for religious pluralism, then religious skepticism. Now, what is pluralism in the theological arena? Many interpretations of Scripture, due to a failure to remain loyal to a consistent application of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. If you do not remain loyal to the system revealed in Scripture and practiced by the early church fathers, revealed by the apostles, if you don't go by that system, then you will deviate eventually in your analysis of Scripture. This led to a syncretism then of theology with science. Skepticism is an attitude of doubt or uncertainty regarding basic religious principles. So therefore, when you take the literal translation of the Scriptures based on the original languages and you come up with the translation, an interpretation, if you will, which is the privilege of the pastor. If you come up with an interpretation and now suddenly science, also searching for absolute truth, comes up with a discovery and then a law, it's the law. And the law challenges what the Bible says. Who's right? The theologians did not want to be thought illiterate, behind the times, not considered intelligent, whatever. And they began to adjust the Scriptures to correlate with science and their discoveries. You can't do that. You just can't. I mean, if the Bible says that rocks ain't hard, rocks ain't hard. They're just not. Bible don't say that, by the way. Although various Protestant authorities would attempt to reinstitute their particular form of Christian belief as the supreme and exclusively correct dogmatic truth, the first premise of Luther's reform, the priesthood of all believers and the authority of the individual conscience and the interpretation of Scripture, necessarily undercut the enduring success of any efforts to enforce new orthodoxies. So here's what he's saying. There was an orthodoxy, a tradition established by the Catholic Church. They presented the dogma. Everybody signed on to that. No arguments. The priesthood, they know. They tell us, therefore, if we're to serve God, we go by it. Nobody questioned any great degree until Luther. Now, we have the priesthood of the believer. We have sola scriptura. We have individuals who can independently go to the Scripture, examine the original languages, and come up with interpretations. Pastors can do this, for they have the spiritual gift. When they do that, they go to their congregations and teach what they have learned through this system where the Holy Spirit reveals. And down here he notes that as this process continued, there were deviations from the standard, the biblical standard, and therefore, in essence, denominations began to emerge, and there were differences among them. Therefore, they wanted to establish absolute truth. They couldn't do it because there were differences of opinions, and therefore there's no new orthodoxy that came out of Protestantism, but a multiplicity of orthodoxies. Now, 34. Notice the author's comment closely. The authority of the individual conscience in the interpretation of Scripture. Notice the word interpretation. I've italicized it for you. The believer priest, that's you. The believer priest is not involved in interpretation of Scripture unless he is a pastor, teacher, or an evangelist. Interpretation is not your job. 35. Interpretation of Scripture may be defined as hermeneutics and includes the recognition of the principles upon which a true analysis must proceed. There are rules. If you don't go by the rules, your translation, your interpretation is going to be flawed to that degree. Now, we've spent months delineating these principles. If you missed them, they're on tape. Soon, MP3. 36. The believer does not act independently of his evaluation of the subject matter taught by his pastor. The believer does not act independently in his evaluation of the subject matter taught by his pastor. You do not come in here and perch up by yourself and hope to get anything out of a Bible class. You can't do this by yourself. You have to have help. Even when the message is accurate, you can't do it by yourself. You cannot understand this by yourself. You have to have help. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the believer priest is able to understand the supernatural information of the Bible on an academic level. The Bible is supernatural information. It is interpreted by the pastor. He communicates that to the believer priests who assemble. They may not assemble by themselves. They must be accompanied by the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished through confession alone to God alone. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that you've been taught. Wheel tracks are up and running for recall by the Holy Spirit. And as the pastor teaches, the Holy Spirit will teach your human spirit the accuracy of that communication and bring it to your attention as academic understanding. We've studied that in grueling detail in the past. 37. Then, the believer priest may choose to believe or reject the information as taught. That's your privilege under the priesthood. I can teach till I'm blue in the face, but if you don't buy it, then that's that, and it's okay with me. I don't care. I do care, but I can't care to the degree that I make an issue of it, because that's your privilege, that's your job under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You get the information academically understood as the Holy Spirit instructs you. Then you decide under the privacy of your priesthood whether my interpretation is true. And then you vote. I believe it. I don't believe it. Therefore, the believer priest must depend upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the inventory of doctrine he knows to make these decisions. 38. The end result is not his interpretation, but rather the illumination of the Holy Spirit through the grace apparatus for perception. I interpret, I communicate, the Holy Spirit teaches, you become illuminated. Got it? Therefore, you may discuss with others what your illumination happens to be, not your interpretation. I've had this illumination, you might say. I was illuminated the other day on this particular subject. Well, how were you illuminated? I was illuminated by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. He revealed these things to me in a Bible study. Oh, really? What kind of Bible study? A Bible study conducted in a local church at which the local pastor communicated his interpretation of this passage in its original languages, utilizing the hermeneutic of literal, grammatical, historical. And thus, I became illuminated. And as I communicate to you my illumination, know this, that you may or may not be illuminated yourself, but that's not my concern, since you may or may not be a believer priest. And if not a believer priest, may I mention to you the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then you go from there. Of course, you would not, of course, do it in such dulcet tones, I guess. But that's the idea. That's the idea. It's not your interpretation. You are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Or you're not. 39. Now, with this clarification in mind, we continue with Tarnas's remarks. Still on page 240, once the mother church had been left behind, funny the phraseology there, isn't it? Once the mother church had been left behind, no new claims of infallible insight could long be regarded as legitimate. So we see the viewpoint of the writer here. The immediate consequence of the liberation from the old matrix was a manifest liberation of fervent Christian religiosity, permeating the lives of the new Protestant congregations with fresh spiritual meaning and charismatic power. Yet as time passed, the average Protestant, no longer enclosed by the Catholic womb of grand ceremony, historical tradition, and sacramental authority, was left somewhat less protected against the vagaries of private doubt and secular thinking. Private doubt and secular thinking. Okay, the standard everybody had gone by for so long has now been besmirched, and we are involved in a new procedure, a new hermeneutic, a new approach. But there are several interpretations out there. Somebody will say to you, well, there are many interpretations of that passage. That is correct. Indeed, there are. Here's a bromide you can remember. Let's take 10 theologians and stand them up in front of the room. Let them all tell their opinion of a given passage. Here's my interpretation of this. And when they get done, all 10 of them may be wrong. But only one of them can be right. And when you get into a debate with people that want to discuss the Scripture, do not debate. They have their interpretation, so-called. You have your illumination. Your job is to stand for truth, but do so in a manner that is not offensive. Your job is not to win a debate. Your job is not to create an argument. Your job is not to create hostility, but rather to communicate truth in such a way that the other person's volition is at least challenged. And that takes unconditional love. It takes a little bit of sophistication. It takes facial expressions that show that you accept the individual on an equal basis as far as debate is concerned. Now, you don't, you know, Lord, oh, I am holier than thou. I'm going to lord over with you those things that I know, and you're such a low, evil person if you don't agree with me. Let truth win. Put the truth out there and see what truth can do. Yet as time passed, the average Protestant, no longer enclosed by the Catholic womb of grand ceremony, historical tradition, and sacramental authority, was left somewhat less protected against the vagaries of private doubt and secular thinking. From Luther on, each believer's belief was increasingly self-supported, and the Western intellect's critical faculties were becoming even more acute. People now start paying attention to the debate from the scientific and secular side. A further effect of the Reformation on the modern mind involved a new attitude to truth. From the Protestant perspective, the truth lay finally and objectively in the revealed Word of God, and fidelity to that unalterable truth alone could render theological certainty. In this view, the Roman Catholic tradition was a long and ever-worsening exercise in subjective distortion of that primal truth. And the Catholic mind had become especially distorted by its theological integration of Greek philosophy, that's that syncretism, as a system of thought intrinsically alien to biblical truth. Protestantism's reclamation of the unalterable Word of God in the Bible thus fostered in the emerging modern mind a new stress on the need to discover unbiased, objective truth apart from the prejudices and distortions of tradition. Tradition here referring to the dogmas of the Catholic Church. But in time, the Word itself would become subject to that new critical spirit, and secularism would triumph. How? Because more stock was put in scientific discovery than the literal meaning of the Word of God. Indeed, by the way, one of the major doctrines that emerged in secular thought during this period of time was Darwinism. It is virtually a religion. In fact, I've often referred to environmentalism as the theology of environmentalism. It is a theology. People bow to this. They have a priesthood, and they absolutely depend unwaveringly on that priesthood and what it reveals to them systematically as time passes. And they will fight for their religion. Those who are unwavering in what they believe are called bigoted people. A bigot is a word that emerged from theology, from religion, from Christianity. A bigot is a person who believes so strongly in his religious principles that he is unwavering and refuses to accept any other opinion or idea. So I'm bigoted. I'm the biggest bigot you ever saw. And the environmentalists are bigots. And that's fine because that's their religion. But they get to teach their religion in the public square. They can talk of Darwin and their missing links and that this little monkey they found over in Siberia somewhere. They claim, oh, there's the missing link. Well, why? Why is he the missing link? Are you buying that? Oh, well, settled it for me. You buy that? I don't buy it. Why don't I buy it? The Bible disagrees with the idea it is wrong. Time eventually will prove it wrong, even if it takes till the millennium. For the Lord to say, by the way, let me clear up this environmental question involving the development of mankind. As the primordial soup gurgled an amoeba out on the shore. It's all a bunch of hooey, he will say. I created the whole nine yards, stem to stern. And when I got ready, I created the human race that day. Any questions? But see, that's what's being talked about here. When Darwinism began to emerge, then the church began to look at its interpretation of Genesis, and then they go back to allegory. Why? Because the amoeba could not speak. Therefore, the 6 days of restoration in Genesis could not have occurred that way. Oh, it must. A day must mean a skillion years. So we're back to allegory, aren't we? They didn't have the courage to stay with the system because scientists came in and said, you know, we went down to Galapagos and we're very impressed with those weird-looking creatures down there. We think that there's something to be discovered there. We think that what has actually happened is a very slow and gradual process by which all of this came out of the sea. And a man is a boy, is a dog, is a frog, is a tadpole, an amoeba. We're all the same. We're cousins. Everybody said, oh, okay. Okay. At the family reunion, let's go down to the zoo and meet with our relatives. I'm willing, yes, I am from a monkey. I'll admit to that. Look, it's hard enough to admit you're related to the people you're related to. And you want to bring monkeys into the deal? You know how rude they are. Pull them into a family reunion. Indeed, the very foundation of the former's appeal to objective truth would provoke its dialectical collapse. Luther's stress on the literal meaning of Scripture as the exclusive, reliable basis for knowledge of God's creation was to present the modern mind with an impossible tension as it confronted the distinctly unbiblical revelations soon to be established by secular science. Two apparently contradictory or at least incongruent truths had to be maintained simultaneously. One religious, one scientific. And that's a fact. And today churches are a walk in that tightrope. They say, oh, well, this, oh, well, that. And then they try to teach truth from the Scriptures. Can't do it. You can't say, okay, this part right here, it didn't happen that way. But this part over here, it happened that way. And the people out there saying, amen, amen, because I want to be considered a sophisticate. I don't want to be considered some holy roller, some right-wing religious fanatic, some Jesus freak, some Bible thumper. Not me. I am an intellect. So I'm very sophisticated about these kinds of things. So I will cherry pick the Scriptures as to what I will accept as true or otherwise allegory. And I think that's a fair, even-handed way of approaching theology, don't you? Isn't that politically correct? Wouldn't that pass muster on Harvard Square? Yes, it would. That's me. And denominations buy into this. Pastors buy into it. Cemeteries buy into it. Two apparently contradictory or at least incongruent truths had to be maintained simultaneously, one religious and one scientific. The fundamentalist's Bible was to hasten the long developing schism between faith and reason experienced by the Western mind as it attempted to accommodate science. The Christian faith was far too deeply ingrained to be readily sloughed off altogether, but neither could the scientific discoveries be denied. Eventually, the latter would far outweigh the former in both intellectual and practical significance. And as time passed, and as all the gizmos got invented to assist the scientists have continued to promote their varied theologies, some of which is quite accurate, of course, but some of which is not. And when it disagrees with the Word of God, it is wrong. Now, there's something we do chew on. That is an interpretation. Now, are you illuminated by that? Are you willing to go forth into the cosmos with that attitude? If it disagrees with the Word of God, it obviously must be wrong, although you claim it is a scientific fact. That's what you got to do. I mean, well, you got to do it, but that's the deal. What do you think? I see furrowed brows as you mull that, which is good. Holy Spirit reveal it to you. Point 40. According to Tarnas, a major cause of the theological confusion that emerged from the Reformation was as Protestants move away from the traditional dogmas of the Roman Church, replacing them with doctrines determined by literal interpretations of Scripture. That's how things got started. And the major cause of the theological confusion emerged when all of this happened. Why? Because there's a search for absolute truth. Let's get away from allegory and let's see what the Word says. And when they did that, then suddenly, later on, they came into conflict. The post-founders, let's call it, the Reformation, once you move away from them, then scientific discoveries begin to intrude in their search for absolute truth, and there was a conflict. And thus, theological confusion began to emerge. 41. But when the Bible was literally interpreted, its claims came into direct conflict with the rapidly advancing discoveries of the scientific community. What are you going to do about that? I mean, you don't do anything about anything. You just learn the Word of God. But you do not become deceived by error, by sometimes lie. And evolution is a lie. There's absolutely no proof for it. It's still a theory. I assert it's still a hypothesis. You can hypothesize anything. 42. The effort to discover absolute truth from the Bible was accompanied by a similar delving into the mysteries of natural science, which often produced contradictory conclusions. It's happening today. And when there are contradictory conclusions, one from theology, one from science, which is right? Well, science could be right if there's an erroneous approach to the Scripture. It may be a human viewpoint evaluation of Scripture. There's a lot of that going on. No question about that. It goes both ways. But when you evaluate Scripture in the manner that I've revealed to you over the last 4+ months, you get a literal translation based on all of the parameters we've noted, then that becomes the absolute truth God is communicating to us. Anything that disagrees with that is flawed to a certain degree. 43. In a desire to make the Bible agree with science, Protestant denominations drifted toward a secular interpretation of Scripture. Drifted. It wasn't overnight, but they began to assume that they had to comport with the discoveries of science. This, in essence, was a subtle return to the allegorical system of hermeneutics from which they had been supposedly reformed. They fell off the turnip truck. They were up on the turnip truck and had the courage to get on it, and then they fell off of it. 44. Once the standard of literal grammatical historical system was compromised, then demonic influence entered into the theology of the church and false doctrines again corrupted the message. 45. Among these was the advent of replacement theology, which saw the church as the recipient of the promises given to Israel. When you get away from the literal, you're going to lose all of these standards, these guidelines, these parameters, these walls that keep you boxed into the system so that you can't go out on some kind of notion and invent stuff out of thin air. The system boxes you into rules. And when you say these rules don't count, then you're free to go off on a toot. Replacement theology was one of these things. We're losing touch with the system. Therefore, we're going to begin to go back to allegory. And when you do that, which is what the Presbyterians have done, as others have, then you lose the dispensational prism through which the Bible must be viewed. And when you do that, you lose the distinction between Israel and the church. And when you do that, you are going to go as far as saying the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now are possessed by the church. The Jews no longer count. And that then leads to anti-Semitism, eventually, in the minds of some. No longer were the Jews a peculiar people to be protected and revered, but just another race of people and a troublesome one at that. The Jews are always causing trouble in this sense. They're not wanted here by Lucifer. And wherever they go, they're going to be under assault because fingers are going to be pointed at them. Everything will be transferred to them. They are the whipping boys. They are the scapegoats. They are the ones who are going to be blamed, accused, belittled, and then persecuted. They stand ready to be blamed for everything, whether they do it or not, because that's the satanic system. So wherever they go, they're going to be making trouble. Not of their own motivation, but because simply they're there. 46. The modern mind sees no difference between the Jew and any other race. All races are considered to be equal. That's politically correct. Religious absolutism, which stresses a literal interpretation of religious writings, is considered disruptive and the progressivist vision of the world. Disruptive to the progressivist vision. And that's the warfare we have going now. Progressivism versus the traditionalists. That's the theme of Clanking Chains. The progressivists find religion in the way. How dare anybody, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, you name it, how dare anybody subscribe to a so-called holy writing, believe that it is all true, and be inflexible with regard to these standards? How dare them? There are more wars caused by religion than any other source. Duh. This whole world is caught up in an angelic conflict that pits religion versus the Lord's plan, be it Judaism or be it Christianity. And it will always be so. Thus, 47. When the Jew asserts that the area called Palestine is his ancestral home, granted him by a decree from God and confirmed by literal interpretation of Scripture, the secular world scoffs while the Arabs are motivated to engage in murderous jihad. And that's where we are today, and it's where we've always been, and it's where we're always going to be until the second advent of Christ. And that must be known by the Christian community, and the Jew must become a target of their prayers, their assistance, and protection where possible. There is no place for anti-Semitism in the mind of a Christian. And I've given you all the information you need to know to understand that. And if you're anti-Semitic, let me tell you this, not only are you wrong, you are going to come down with a great case of divine discipline from which you cannot run or hide. Now, this is the circumstance into which the British infused the Jews into Palestine under the Balfour Declaration and the White Paper of 1939. We noted that on Thursday evening. And when on May 14, 1948, the British pulled down the Union Jack and the Jews raised the Star of David, the conflict described by Paul in Galatians 4:19 was intensified with a vengeance. And we will note that beginning in our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, our privilege to study it, that it might be interpreted in such a way, utilizing a system revealed by You within Your Scripture, that those who gather might be illuminated by the Holy Spirit into the mysteries of your marvelous plan and your marvelous doctrines. With these, within our cardia, we might make decisions in our lives that are based on a position of strength. And from that we broaden options. From this we may grow in grace. And from that inventory of ideas, we may make decisions and we may commit acts that glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and magnify your word. May we be motivated by these concepts as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.